Would you open your New Testaments, please, to Colossians chapter 3 for the basis of our lesson this morning. Colossians chapter 3. In our lesson this past Sunday morning, we talked about having good homes in a wicked world. And as we looked at passages and principles, both from the Old as well as New Testaments, I think we were encouraged as we saw it was established that no matter what the world around us does, we can choose to do right and we can have good homes in a wicked world. And we talked about some things involved in that. This morning, as I said, the lesson will be taken from Colossians 3, but I want to probe further on this topic of the home. And as I approach Colossians 3, I do so realizing that a portion of this is about the home, and then you have other applications made elsewhere in the Scripture. But as I focus on the home, I want to include those things that are contextually there because of the bigger point that's being made, even bigger than the point about the home itself. It's such a Christ-centered chapter. I'm calling the lesson Christ in our homes. But what we see as we explore the whole chapter of Colossians 3 is the centrality of Jesus Christ, the central role and position that Jesus has. Notice how the chapter begins in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Let's read the first four verses together. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Notice the emphasis. If you were raised with Christ, sometimes that word if is found stating a condition. It's often used that way. But sometimes it's used kind of in a transition way as an argument is being made that if this is the case, and it has the effect of saying, since this is true, then here's what ought to follow. It's not like, well, maybe you were and maybe you weren't. When he says, if you were raised with Christ, the ones he's writing were raised with Christ. We back up to chapter 2. Remember the reference in chapter 2 and verse 12? There Paul says, having been buried with him in baptism. But baptism consists not only of a burial, but a resurrection. We're lowered into the watery grave of baptism, but you don't just stay submerged, you're raised up. And of course, that corresponds to the fact that our Lord died, and we died of sin. But our Lord died, and he was buried, and he was raised. And in our baptism, we died of sin, we're buried, and then we're raised. And so he's not just in chapter 3 and verse 1, just out of the blue, as we'd say, you know, without any connection, saying, if you were raised with Christ, he's building on the fact that he says you were buried with him in baptism. That's the point when your sins were forgiven by his blood. So you were buried. He's established that in chapter 2. But chapter 3 begins saying, if you were raised. And of course, if they were buried, they were raised. But he's saying, since that's the case, here is what is to follow. If you were, and since you were, raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So you weren't just baptized, you were buried with Christ. You weren't just baptized, you were baptized into Christ. And when you were raised with Christ. That's verse 1. And so you set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? Verse 2 says, for you died. So you died, you were buried, you were raised, but the former you died. Well, what do you have left? Well, your life is hidden with Christ in God. You know, we use this word hidden sometimes. Boys and girls, if you play hide and seek, that's one way to use the word hidden. Somebody's hidden from view. But another concept of the word hidden is when identity is lost in something else. Jesus talks about the woman in the parable of the leaven in Matthew 13. And so what she's doing is the leaven is hidden in the three measures. of the mixture as she's mixing it up. Well, what happens to the yeast? Well, you don't just see the yeast out there somewhere sitting by itself. It is hidden in the mixture, in the other ingredients. So it has it loses its identity, so to speak, as it becomes part of the mix. And when we see that our life is hidden with Christ, that doesn't mean we're hiding somewhere. It's the idea of what has been assimilated into something else. It's the same kind of thing in Galatians 2 in verse 20 when Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live in the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he says, I died, I live, but it's no longer I that live. And so it's not me anymore, it's Jesus. And sometimes we sing that in song, you know, where we start out with the first verse, this all of self and none of thee. And by the time you get to the fourth verse, the transition has been fully made where it's none of self and all of thee. And what we sing in that song is what Paul is talking about here. You died. It's not about you anymore. It's not your will we're concerned about. It's not your will you're concerned about. You died, and your life is hidden with Christ. And then notice the wording of verse 4 when he goes on to say, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. You know, you could emphasize with good reason that the hope that we have, the living hope we have, is that when the Lord returns, we will see him. You will also appear with him in glory. We'll be raised from the dead. We'll have glorious bodies and we'll see him in glory. So it would be right to focus on that aspect of the passage. It's an encouraging promise. But for our purpose here, notice especially the first part of verse 4, which says, when Christ, who is our life, appears. Now, don't think that I've forgotten about my lesson. Now, it's possible for me to forget something. I've done that before. But I've not forgotten that I said I'm going to talk about the home. But I'm talking about Christ in the home. I'm talking about what will make the home as God would have it. And even though he's not said a word about the home yet, what he's saying in verse 4 has everything to do with the home, being what God would have it be, when he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears. And what I'm saying is, if we get that part right, when Christ, who is our life, if we get that part right, guess what? You're going to be that'll make you a good husband. If Christ is your life, what kind of wife do you think that'll make of you? Boys and girls, if you're still at home and Christ is your life, what kind of young people will that cause you to be? When we talk about deacon serving, if Christ is your life, what kind of deacon will you be? When you talk about men preaching and Christ is your life, what kind of gospel preachers will that help them to be? See, that spills over into everything. You've got somebody working, he's in your employ, and Christ is his life. Well, what kind of employee is he going to be? It won't matter in a case like that. If you're there as the boss or not, he'll do his job. And he will excel in his work if Christ is his life. See, the problem is we want to make Christ part of our life. The problem comes when, well, we want him too. We want him tagged on somewhere. Yes, we want him somewhere. You know, you're going down the road and part of your equipment in your car, hopefully you've got a spare tire. Does your life revolve around your spare tire? Probably don't even think about it till when. Well, you got a flat. You're out in the middle of nowhere. And the reason you have that spare tire is no matter where you are, you have a flat, you know, you can pull that out of the trunk, put it on, and go on your way. So you've got that flat in case something happens and you want to have it along. And well, with a lot of people, that's their relationship with the Lord. They want to pray, you know, if somebody's sick. If they're having a personal catastrophe, well, yes, the Lord's important then. They want to pull him out then. But as far as day-to-day, every decision I make, always being in my thoughts, always aware of his presence, well, that's something else. And see, what the Lord wants is for him to be everything, for all of life to be revolving around him. That he's in our hearts, he's in our lives, he is our life. And so that spills out then into whatever else we do. This is what defines us. Christ is our life. And so this, you know, you think of other related passages, like when Paul says in Romans 12, beginning at verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to him, which is your reasonable service. Living sacrifices. And verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Not conformed to the world, transformed by the renewing of your mind. Christ, who is our life. You died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also be manifest with him in glory. You will also appear with him in glory. But he's our life. And see, until we say that, things aren't going to work out too well. You see, there's a difference in saying, well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. You know, like people sometimes do. Meaning, I've been baptized, or I have some affiliation. I even attend some of the services. And just having some kind of nominal attachment, maybe in name only, there's a difference in that and what Paul is talking about here. And if you want to really grow and excel and just soar spiritually, Christ has to be your life. Amen. And if you want to be the best husband and wife you can be, the best servants you can be, Christ has to be your life. He has to be everything. In fact, Paul has already said in chapter 2 and verse 10, you are complete in Christ. Well, notice, by the way, do you know when you see the word therefore, that it's reaching a conclusion based on what has just been said? So chapter 3 and verse 5 uses the word therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. So when he's talking about things you should not do, and he mentions fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, and warns because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, and he reminds them in verse 7, in which you also once walked when you lived in them, but now, verse 8, put off all these, not only what he's just listed, but he adds to that list anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Why? You put off the old man. See, that's the part that died. Verse 10, you put on the new man, renewed in knowledge, according to the image of Christ. So here you are becoming more and more like Jesus. And so it's all about in Christ, where there's no distinction in verse 11, racially or otherwise, Jew or Gentile. Christ is all. Christ is all and in all. But see, that puts a different slant, so to speak. It helps us to see the proper reason why these kind of verses are there. Leroy Brownlow was a great author, gospel preacher. He's been dead for some years. He wrote several books, and some of you may have studied some of his books in classes, like Why I'm a Member of the Church of Christ. Any of you ever studied that by Leroy Brownlow? He also had another one among his other workbooks, and it was called Some Do's and Don'ts for the Christian. Did any of you ever study that? Some Do's and Don'ts for the Christian by Leroy Brownlow. Well, it was actually a good book. It's not a bad book. But I remember one gospel preacher indicating he didn't like the title if what people are thinking of about the Christian life is that it's just a checklist of do's and don'ts. I think there's a valid point there. That this is not an end in and of itself. Don't do these things. Do these things, so we take our pencil and mechanically check things off. He says, therefore. Therefore. Why? What does that mean? Well, he's just said you were raised with Christ. You set your mind on things above. You died. Your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, appears. Now, therefore, you put off these things. That makes sense then, doesn't it? Because you're wanting to be more like Jesus. You've been saved from your sins, but you're concerned about the life that he wants you to live. So therefore, all these things that he says don't do, you don't do it not just because you got a checklist of things you don't do, and you do these other things not mechanically, you know, so you can check it off by rote, but it's because Jesus said so. It's because this is the way he wants me to live. I wouldn't do this because this would shame the Lord. I wouldn't do this because it would dishonor him. He said not to do that. But these other things, I'd better get busy and do that, and I can do better about that. So you continue to look at it that way because you are Christ. So again, that makes sense. This is a Christ-centered chapter. And you have in verse 12 another, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, even as if anyone has a complaint against another. So what is this point here? Well, here's the attitude you are to have, and you are to forgive one another. But where I want to put the emphasis in verse 13, the point he's making is that you forgive one another even as Christ forgave you, so you must do also. So it's, you look at what Jesus did, and therefore you act as he did. So even in talking about forgiveness, it's the Christ-centered approach that Paul is making. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. You know what a bond does if something is bonded? A bond gives cohesion. It holds things together. And put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Do you believe here at Hanceville, at this congregation, that love, if we do what this says, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, do you believe that that is the Lord's plan for unity? That what gives us cohesion and unity is love, biblically defined as in this passage? I believe that. You see, it's not a case, and we're not approaching it like, well, you know, we need to get together. We need to strive for peace and harmony. It's having regard for God, for Jesus, for his truth, and putting on love. Love for God, love for our brethren, love for the lost. But he says it's the bond of perfection. What makes us mature, what helps us to be complete and what God wants us to be is this cohesion of love. And see, when there's an absence of love, there's going to be discord. When there's an absence of love, somebody's going to be undermining, and he's going to be sowing seeds of discord and strife and the things that promote disharmony. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection. But again, it's in the mix of what the Lord would have us do. Look at verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. You know, I was reading from the New King James Version, and also you'll find that the wording in the King James. But in every other translation, the New American Standard, and every other translation that I consulted, which was about a dozen on this point, they all say the peace of Christ, which, we wouldn't make a distinction anyway between the peace of God and the peace of Christ. It's just that the majority of manuscripts, of the good manuscripts, the better manuscripts, have Christ here. And so we're concerned about peace, but what I'm stressing is it's the peace of Christ. Let it rule in your hearts. And a lot of times we look at verse 16 as a passage that authorizes singing, which it does, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. But what does the first part of the passage say? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So whose word is it? It's the word of Christ. What do you do with it? Well, let it dwell in you richly. Now you think about that. Here is somebody that the word of Christ is dwelling in him richly. You're going to have an outlet. Do you know the reason some of you like to sing so much is because you're letting the word of God have free course? You know, that's what it'll do. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Don't you see that the latter part of the verse grows out of the former part? That here's something dwelling in you richly in all wisdom, what do? Well, you teach and admonish one another with these spiritual songs. I mean, that's the connection there. It's still one sentence. But it's the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, how does that go? Do all in the name of the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his name. It's his authority we're concerned about. Now, I'm challenging you, and I'm using the word challenge in a positive connotation. I'm nudging you. I'm challenging you to stay with me on this, to think with me, because I said I want to talk about Christ in our home. But instead of isolating, you see, you have about three or four verses beginning in verse 18, but instead of isolating those verses, I'm just helping us to see that what leads into this is just one after another, where powerful points are being made about our relationship with Jesus Christ, raised with Him, our minds set on the things above where He is. Our life is hidden with Him. He is our life. And we put off these things and put on these things because we're being in the image of Jesus Christ. And we forgive as He forgave. We want His peace ruling in our hearts. We want His word indwelling us. And whatever we do, we want to do it in His name. Now then, verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Let me pause to say this. To reiterate, one cannot have a life of joy, peace, self-control, positive goodness, apart from submission to Christ. And as we make the transition to verse 18, the point of it is that's true in the home as well. We cannot have successful marriages or, as parents, relationships with our children until Christ is the center and circumference of our lives. Psalm 127 verse 1 says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it." So I make the transition now to verse 18 when he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands." But notice that's not the end of the sentence. He says, "As is fitting in the Lord." It's because Jesus said so. It's not a passage that says you're inferior. It's not a passage that says you're not as intelligent. It's not a passage that degrades women. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." This is what the Lord said. And so the reason the wife submits to the husband is not because of all those reasons that are caricatures that the world scoffs at. It's just because the Lord said so. But that's not a new thought, is it? Because all this chapter he's been talking about the Lord and what he says and what his will is and how he's our all, he's our everything, he's our life. And so if you want to have a good home, what do? If you're the woman, you look at passages like this and see what your Lord says. You look at verse 19, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them." You know, this content is roughly parallel. In fact, it's very much parallel to Ephesians 5. Sometimes you'll have a little wording that's a little bit different. Over in Ephesians 5, this thought about husbands, love your wives, that's said there, but in addition to that, he has several verses as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And he talked about husbands ought to cherish their wives as Christ nourished the church and cares for it. And so that thought is developed about the love that the husband is to have for the wife, the sacrificial love, looking at the best interest of his spouse. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Now that "be not bitter against them" is included here, but not in Ephesians 5. I'll tell you, nothing is there by accident. And I know that there are probably a lot of things that can cause bitterness, but I'll give you a hint, that in my observation, one thing that causes bitterness on the husband's part is the differences between husbands and wives and the outlook on things. And a lot of times bitterness can start with some little thing. The irony is the differences between men and women are what attract us in the first place. And that's, I'm talking about in a good and God-given sense. But there are differences. There are physical differences, obviously. There are emotional differences. Just differences in outlook. And there'll be something that might mean a lot to a woman's perspective, from her perspective, that a man might not even think about. And so because this matters to her, and several examples could be given, but whatever, if that's something that matters to her, and it's like, "I think that's stupid. I don't see why that should be important to you," instead of trying to see it from her perspective, well, then her feelings are hurt. Well, then he in turn, you know, is mad about that. And so then a vicious cycle starts, and sometimes if you talk to people or listen to people, and they'll talk about something that escalated to a big argument, and hurt feelings and words that shouldn't be spoken, a lot of times it goes back to something that the thing itself was a small thing. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. There must be a tendency to that. There must be, if we're unguarded, there must be some tendency for there to be maybe a shortness or brushing something aside or being angry because that addresses that. But why should you do that? Well, again, going back to Ephesians 5, the thrust of that is as Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. So that's still included in that. Husbands, love your wives. And be not bitter against them. Look at verse 20, how the wording there is. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, boys and girls, you may have the occasion, if your mother and dad tell you to do something and you say, why? They might, on occasion, say, well, because I'm your mother and I told you to do it. And that's reason enough. Well, that's not the answer you want to give all the time, but that's not a bad answer. Boys and girls, are you listening? When your mother and dad tell you to do something, you should do it because they're your mother and dad. But behind that, and basic to that, is because in doing that, boys and girls, you are pleasing the Lord. Now, you are pleasing your parents, by the way, in a good sense. If you are obedient and respectful and honor them, that's pleasing to parents, unless, you know, they're wacko parents. Any right-thinking parent would be pleased by that. But it's more than that. It's more than just that. It's because this is well-pleasing to the Lord. The Lord wants you to do this. And boys and girls, could I develop that thought a little bit further? When it says obey your parents in the Lord, it's not just doing what they say. Do what they say cheerfully. Do what they say promptly. See, when God tells us to do something, that's the way we should do it. We should be eager to obey. And so you could do something. Son, if you will, go ahead and take the garbage out to the end of the drive for pickup. Well, you could do it, and all the way down, you could say, why is this nasty job mine? Why am I the only one that does anything around here? And gripe, 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 all the way down to the end. Well, you're still getting the trash down there, and it'll still be picked up. But do what you're told cheerfully, promptly, without murmuring. That's the way the Lord wants us to obey. When Jesus was 12 years old and returned from Jerusalem back to Nazareth to his home, and he arrived back there, the text says he was subject to Mary and Joseph. Now, we think of Jesus and all the teaching that he did, you know, as an adult in his ministry, and all that's true. Luke chapter 3 says he was about the age of 30 when he began to teach. But this would be talking about his teenage years, his growing up years. In other words, he's 12 at that point, but it looks ahead to what happens from that point on. And he was subject to his parents. And so he was obedient to Mary as his mother and Joseph, who stood in the stead of a father. We know Jesus had no earthly father, of course, born of the Virgin Mary. But still, you're following the example of Jesus when you are obedient to your mother and father. These are not trivial matters. I want to tell you that the peace and joy that should be in our home is broken when these principles are disregarded. When the principles of children obeying parents is disregarded, or husbands loving their wives, or the wives being in submission to their husband, that destroys the joy and peace that should be in the home. But I want to move on to verse 21. Notice this passage says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And here again, fathers are addressed because the Bible teaches that the husbands, the men, the husbands and fathers are the leaders in the home. And this is not something that we as men can abdicate. Children are very much influenced by the spirituality and principles, or lack thereof, of their fathers. And it may be that one later on can come to his senses and decide to do what is right, but I will tell you, when those children are formative and moldable in those early years, if we're not setting the right example then, we're losing ground. We're losing opportunities that you'll never have again. And that's so, so important. I would say that, again, drawing from the parallels in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, that there, Paul says, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So pulling that in to show that in all of these things, husbands, wives, children, fathers, we're talking about verses about the home here, but all of this is in keeping with the Lord's will, with His wishes. It's such a Christ-centered chapter. And even though the last verse is not about the home in particular, in fact, you may have a problem even seeing how there would be any application. You look at verse 22, and it says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." Now, the thing about it is, you could say, well, I'm not anybody's slave. I'm not anybody's servant. And I don't have any earthly master. But I would say two things about that. Number one, when we read an epistle, when we read a letter like this, our first concern should not just be, what does this mean to me? Our first concern should be, in context, what did this mean to the people who first received it? And the people who first received this were in the Roman world, and in the Roman world, the reality was that one out of three of the population were slaves. So instead of being dismissive about it and say, well, I'm not anybody's slave, we need to see our brethren in the first century were. It wasn't like they chose that lifestyle. I mean, that's how they were born, or that's how, if they were conquered, how they were purchased by the conquering or spoils of battle, or maybe sold. But it was reality. One out of three were slaves. So I would notice that in the first place. But the second thing I would say is, instead of being dismissive about that, the right way to deal with the passage beyond seeing the reality of slavery in the first century of our brethren, the proper way to apply that is just take the same principle and apply it to the work situation. And we can get past the point, you know, that the employer is not your literal master and the employee is not a literal slave. I mean, we can get past that to apply the principle that he's the boss. You're working for him. Yes, you may have put an application and chosen to do that, but you agreed to do the work. You agreed to do that. And so there's a relationship there. And so when you do that, it's not any problem to make proper application. But notice how he says, and really what it's talking about is work. If you were a slave, that's your work, and that's what he's talking about. But he says, not with eye service as men pleasers. It was told about one fellow that when we used to live up in Lexington, he worked at one of the factories in Florence. I forget now if it was Reynolds Aluminum or which one. But anyway, it's actually one of our members that worked where this guy did, and they could say, the boss is coming, and this guy, I mean, he had just jumped, you know, and he'd just start. The boss may not really be coming, but they could say, the boss is coming, and boy, he'd just be reacting and doing all kinds of stuff. And that's the way a lot of folks are. I mean, they were teasing him and joking about saying that. But with a lot of folks, it's there's activity if the boss is around. But otherwise, just, you know, you ever go by to get groceries and hear this kind of conversation? Man, I'm so ready to go home. Oh, I'm just so ready to go home. I've been here for 5 hours. You ever hear conversations like that? Just waiting for the clock, waiting for the time to pass. Not at all trying to be a good employee. Not concerned about that at all. And so here you have it. You don't do it with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And look at the rest of this. He says, and whatever you do, do it heartily. Look at this. He says, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. You know, getting back to this initial application of slavery, I've heard kids say, when asked, what do you want to be when you grow up? I've heard all kinds of things said. You know, movie star, ball player, a fireman, on it goes. Some even say they want to be a preacher when they grow up. I like to hear that. You know what I've never heard anybody say? I'd like to grow up and be a slave. I'd like to grow up and be a slave. That's what I want. Well, nobody would say that. Nobody would think that way. Nobody would want that. But as I say, getting back to the reality of those that were a third of the population, how did they, and here among them are Christians, how did they survive that? I mean, it might be difficult, but in most cases, if some of you wanted to change occupations, your mind was set to do that, you could choose something else. You might even have to take a pay cut, but you could do something else. These people are locked in. Unless somebody paid their redemption price or they came up with it, they're locked in. They couldn't change jobs. How did they get by? This kind of teaching. You serve the Lord Jesus Christ. See, you're not really working for that slave in the big picture. You're working for the Lord. Now, you see, that puts a whole different slant on it. I mean, that's a different paradigm. You get up and you're doing things maybe not to your liking that you'd otherwise choose to do in a bad situation, you know, in a lot of ways. But here you are, you've got a good attitude. You're even doing this cheerfully because I'm a Christian. I belong to Christ. And so you're doing it unto the Lord and not unto men. And that's how those brethren of ours that were slaves in the first century got by. That's how they coped. That's how they thrived in the first century because of that kind of faith. Now, they could do that. Surely with our much better circumstances, we can do that as well. But really, the point I wanted you to see is that in this chapter of Colossians 3, which, so far as I know, I've not done just a lesson on this in many years. But as I'm thinking about and preparing lessons on the home, I wanted to look at this one because it's a chapter from beginning to end, from the first verse to the last. It's all talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Sandwiched in there are several verses about the home. But to me, it's so good to see this study of the home in light of that kind of context, because what it's saying is that all of life, whether it's work, whether it's family, whether it's those personal temptations we must deal with and personal growth that we must press on with, all of that, and just our attitude and our mindset from beginning to end, it's about Christ. Christ is all and in all. Christ is our life. We died. We're raised with Him. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. And so how does that affect work? Well, you see how it affects work. Well, what if the employee is not what he should be? You work for the Lord. Didn't you hear that? Well, my husband's not the, you know, he doesn't always do what he should do. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Well, my mother and daddy, you know, there's some things that they don't know. Children, obey your parents. This is fitting in the Lord. This is pleasing to the Lord. The Lord says to do it. And so in all of these things, Christ-centered homes, Christ-centered lives. If you isolate, if you just see the way some people do, I'm having trouble with my marriage. I want you to help me with this. Well, I mean, it's okay. You could look at several passages that deal with marriage or the home, and that would be profitable. It's just if you isolate that from the rest of this, it's never going to work. And that's why it never works for some people. But I'm telling you, if you get this right, this commitment to the Lord, this relationship to the Lord right, then no matter what somebody else does, you're going to be doing what's right. And you will have God's approval. Where do you start? As we said in chapter 2 and verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. If you've never yet obeyed the gospel, you can't live a Christ-centered life. This is where you start. Jesus is calling. Come to Him now as together we stand and sing.